187 and 189.
Was that what you
had?
179.
Those
two choruses
were what we had for one more.
How did Dave Hunt's favorite person in Christian history, Calvin, how did Calvin influence theological development in Europe? Was it good or bad? I'm going to start with you.
How did Calvin influence theological development in Europe? He did it by assuming authority, I suppose, and he promoted, you know, his doctrines of sovereignty over every all the other attributes of God, I think. And I don't think it was that good.
It was bad.
Yeah.
There's no thinking about it. It's bad.
I mean, he was known as the Pope of Geneva.
Yeah.
And he did things. He killed people, you know, executed people. So, but
what'd you do with it?
I actually said that a lot of what he did was create an environment of a movement back to the scriptures, and away from the ritual of the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Former part of the Protestant movement.
That's why it was given an ear.
And thus it was good, but it was a perversion of the gospel and the scriptures away from truth, which was evil.
So what he did was good, but he ended up being the bad was what he taught.
Yeah, anytime you throw movement on the end of something, it's usually...
Yeah.
Usually ends up being really bad.
Yeah.
Because man drives movements, and it's like...
Yeah.
Because he was anti-Calvin or Catholic, the majority of Christians that are not Catholic kind of assume Calvin's okay.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm sure 90% of his theology is correct and accurate.
I would say that much.
Well, whatever, you know, he goes through a lot of the theology in his institutes, but he overemphasizes the sovereignty over all everything else.
And I think that's the biggest, because if you look at Tulip, the only one we would probably have a significant argument with is the limited atonement, right? Perseverance of the faith of saints, I guess irresistible grace.
Dave Hunt says if you look at the way they define those 5 points, you would disagree with it.
Yeah,
that's what I was thinking.
But the way they've moved,
that's not true.
Yeah. But they've moved away from, I mean, the total depravity of man, the unconditional grace of God. I mean, there's pieces of that are in there.
Pieces of it that are true.
But when you, like, to your point, 90% of it's probably dead on, except when you go twist it just enough to.
Yeah, like total depravity to them is total inability.
Yeah.
That you can't hear and believe the gospel and make
that
choice.
Can't have faith.
And then unconditional election means you were saved in eternity past, or you were unsaved in eternity past by not being elected.
Yeah.
And so there's just absolutely nothing you can do to change your destiny. And so it's just whatever you want to do.
Well, how many books did Dave Hunt end up writing about?
Oh, probably 10 or 12.
That's what I say, about 12.
Like that.
I would love to take your notes off of, you know, something like Daniel and all this stacks of pamphlets and refine it down to have somebody publish that into a book.
What is that?
Your notes from Daniel.
Oh!
And publish that as a... I mean, somebody would have to go through and spend a lot of time to refine it down.
They have the repetition.
I mean, there's some... Obviously, there's some very powerful things that are in those notes from a study standpoint, and it could be refined down. There's not a lot of people teaching that stuff today.
What did you do with that question?
Well, I'm
be careful. I don't want to have a fight in here.
One of the things that there's like a theme through all of this, that you've got a lot of the reformers, well, this guy got this part right, and this guy got this part right. They never, not any of them, got all of it right, and we probably don't have it all right either.
What?
I mean... So it's kind of that conservative thought where, or at least when I went to school, the conservatism is that we stand on the back of somebody else, and somebody else stands on the back, and we eventually, we got that's right and this is right, and we build up and we advance. I mean, early on, you had the the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and when the Catholic Church got off base on the salvation, so Luther, okay, we got here, and made that an issue, so that it's not just part of doctrine and so on. So, well, this is what you have to do to be saved, faith. And more recently, where we have made it the issue of that's how you live by faith. I mean, it's in the walk by faith. What's not a faith is sin. On and on, all these things. So Calvin, with the systematizing doctrine, was very helpful in the sense that he's put that all together, and probably people like Chafer. Okay, well, he's got his, but he didn't have to start from scratch. You start, okay, well, Calvin is wrong here. Okay, well, but he had something on paper, so you don't, and I do that at work, where it is, if I start with somebody else's briefing or something and just do a delta on it.
We got a pinky in our group. I'm just kidding. Yeah,
but it's easier to start from, and so Calvin and Luther and I was reading this book, Evangelist, that like when I was trying to, okay, what's the history of the real church, not the Catholic Church? And well, I was driven, like I said, was it last week or the week before? How do I find where the real church is? Well, where was evangelism? And so then I go through here, and this is meant to be a textbook. It's got things like little exercises at the end. I just happened to open up this morning to Pietism, and it talks about how Pietism was a reaction to the cold Orthodox sermons. Well, that was only 100 years after Luther, and already they were cold Orthodox. Where did they lose their fire of salvation and everything? And you get these, I mean, we've got it now with all these churches that are having to come up with something. I was talking with Gigi, I think it was Gigi, talking about some church that a friend of his said, oh yeah, we got it, but it's a feel-good church. Where's the doctrine? Where's the application? And what he was describing is they put on this big show, and oh yeah, here's the little sermon, 5 minutes, and the rest of it's this show, and everybody goes, oh, that wasn't that good. What did you get out of it? What, I mean, as far as, and I had.
Now, are you answering this question?
He's further back in the book than us.
It's just, I guess it's dangerous to get me started because I'm just wound up. and sometimes
I didn't ask you a zip from high. I thought about it.
Hold on, 17 pages here.
I think what we're talking about here is you start off. What is the basic doctrine, and what are their beliefs? Basic doctrine about salvation,
yeah.
God, the Bible.
Yeah.
But somebody could have a perfectly right view about the Bible and be perfectly wrong in its interpretation.
Yeah.
That the Bible is a divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God, you work for your salvation. And it's one of those kind of things where what you're saying is, it was right here and wrong over here. And we appreciate where you were right. And
and every one of these, it comes back to the original sin, right? Which is pride.
Yeah.
Why do we have movements? Because it's our pride. I want to make sure that I put together, well, this is really
yeah.
the
oh,
way.
Well, yeah.
This is the what I really know the answer.
Yeah.
You know, and it's all the Catholic Church. It was all based on pride
yeah.
and
sure
control. The whole reason you have the control is because of pride and power.
I would really like to just sit down and ask the Pope theological questions. I don't think the guy knows anything. I know he went to Jesuit school, but I think that screwed him up rather than helped him.
All I know about Jesuit school, they played good basketball.
What?
They played good basketball. Jesuit school down here? Jesuit? They got a great basketball team.
But I don't think he knows any theology. He's never mentioned Christ. I've never heard him mention Christ in all his crusades.
Well, I mean, that's...
You talking about the current Pope?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that was partly why I became a Christian, is in college, the priest, well, the, there were two priests, but one was a bishop, and he rarely gave, he gave the typical dry whatever happening. But this young guy, he kept talking about essentially the gospel according to man. Man's got to do this, and I'm sitting there, what about Christ? Hmm. And then I bumped into the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Christ, Christ, Christ. Oh, well, they answered. They have answers to my questions. This guy doesn't.
Okay, let's move on. We gotta make some headway someday in this class. 189. According to the period, to this period of church history, are civil disobedience and revolution the best means of causing reform in the church? Now, this is in this period of church history. Is civil disobedience the best way of causing reform in the church? All right, Brian?
You know, I just think that, you know, I'm thinking if I put myself back in that time frame, I would just leave. I would vote with my feet, you know, that the church is off base, you know, and I would find a group of believers that believe the Bible. So as far as civil disobedience against the church, you know, I mean, that doesn't resonate.
That's a good answer. Good answer.
You know, because the church is not a some place with a headquarters, right?
Yeah.
It's just believers.
Yeah.
And so,
good answer. Chris?
So I said civil disobedience is a means of protecting your rights and freedoms to worship, but I don't see that it's a means of bringing about the kingdom or God's in, creating an God's environment for civil disobedience. That's God's job.
Yeah.
So,
what does Zephaniah say?
No civil
disobedience. You don't begin to
wait. Wait on the kingdom. I guess I have trouble trying to put these in words, but I mean, one thing here is the true Anabaptists and other radical reformers were hated and persecuted by Catholics and Protestants alike. So, violence is met with violence. You can make an issue of it, but there's also factors in that these religions, even the Protestants, were state religions.
See, you brought a very good point. You do what you did, they're going to come after you. You don't have to be cause of the violence and the revolution directly, but indirectly you are. They're going to come after you.
By leaving?
Yeah, well, by your leaving and your belief. Mm-hmm. Why you left? You don't believe this.
But I don't think that is that civil disobedience. Well, I guess it is, especially if it's the law of the land, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The church is the law of the land.
Yeah.
That's civil disobedience, and you have to be true to your... You know, true to what you believe.
Yeah.
But the thing is you got a church that is the law of the land, lording over the world, which is not what the church should be doing.
So then you end up with a catch-22 almost, or not catch-22. I mean, you're damned if you do, damned if you don't. I guess that's, except you're not damned if you do because you're believers. But but if it's a state church, well, how do you respond to that? I don't believe that.
Yeah.
Well, if you make an issue of it, do they burn you at the stake? And well, now you're dead and you have no influence.
I'm calling jury and say you damn people in my class.
Stephen would be an interesting.
Oh, yeah.
If you look at Stephen.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
The law of the land was, but from the Sadducees,
Sanhedrin.
Right? From the Sanhedrin, and they came out and said, "You will not." And he came out and said, "Yes, I will."
Yeah.
And
yeah.
They stoned him for it. Yeah. He was damned by them.
Yeah.
But I mean, that. I guess you would consider that civil disobedience.
And Peter said, you know, do it if you're going to do me, but I can do no other than give this gospel.
Yeah, but you better be standing on the truth and not hate.
Yeah.
And that's the thing I think that a lot of these were
yeah.
Their civil disobedience was hate, not standing in the truth.
Yeah. Okay.
And when they got in power, then
they became the
persecutors.
Persecutors.
Exactly. So,
did we stop reading on 189?
Yeah. I think we start with the Anglican Reformation and Puritan Reform. Isn't that where we start?
Oh, okay, 190.
No, 189.
On the bottom. There.
Okay, Chris, why don't you start reading?
Anglican Reformation and Puritan Reform in England. The Anglican Reform in England is the fourth great religious tradition to come out of the Reformation. The Anglican Reform and the Puritan Separatist movement which followed would impact not only England and the United States, but the world because of British colonization. The Reform in England would occur in two phases. The Anglican Reform under Henry VIII was a struggle for supremacy between the King of England and the Pope, out of which came the Church of England. This was primarily a political reformation. The Puritan Reform from about 1560 to 1660 would lead to denominationalism and separatism within Protestant ranks and put Parliament on an equal basis with the King in England. The Puritan Reform was primarily theological and ecclesiastical. 1. The Anglican Reform. England had been exposed to Christianity at an early date, but by 664 AD, Roman Catholicism was dominant. Beginning in 1066 AD, when William of Normandy defeated King Harold at the Battle of Hastings, the defiant attitude of English kings toward the Pope was clearly established. Although some kings from 1067 until 1509, when Henry VIII died, had supported the Pope, for the most part, the influence of the Roman Church in England was limited. In the 14th century, the teaching of John Wycliffe and the preaching of the Lollards who followed had prepared England for a final break from Rome. Henry VII was the first of the Tudor kings whose line would rule England from 1485 to 1603, and who succeeded in creating a very strong national state with the military, political, and economic strength to defy Rome. This was first a political, not a theological reform. The reform movement was also aided by English translations of the Bible, which put the scriptures into the hands of the common people who could now see for themselves that where the Latin Catholic Bible, the Vulgate, had due penance, the accurate translation of the Greek word was repent. The theology and practice of the Roman Catholic Church was now grounded in Holy Scripture. Theology and practice of the Roman Catholic Church was not grounded in Holy Scripture. That makes more sense. In 1525, William Tyndale had published a printed English translation of the New Testament, and thousands of copies were available. By 1535, Miles Coverdale completed Tyndale's work and published the first complete printed English Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Another translation, the Matthew Bible, appeared shortly. Henry VIII authorized Coverdale to produce the Great Bible in 1539, which was used throughout the nation. The public spread of the Bible in English would be a very significant factor in the reform in England. Luther's writings also attracted a great deal of attention, and the Babylonian captivity was even attacked by Henry VIII in 1521 as heretical. Henry wrote a defense of Catholicism called Defense of the Seven Sacraments, which earned him the title of Defender of the Faith. Henry at first really wanted only a political economic break with Rome, so that he could establish an English Catholic Church instead of a Roman one. The three major changes which came out of the early Anglican Reform were the denunciation of monasticism, the break with papal authority, and the use of the English Bible in England's churches. The personal and political affairs of Henry VIII. Reform under Henry VIII. 1509 to 1547. Henry had been granted a dispensation in 1503 by Pope Julius II to marry his dead brother Arthur's widow, Catherine of Aragon. This was a political alliance marriage with Spain. Catherine and Henry only had one child, a girl named Mary Tudor. As time wore on, Henry became concerned that he would have no male heir by Catherine and that God might be punishing him for violating Leviticus 20:21. In the meantime, Henry had fallen in love with the beautiful Anne Boleyn and ordered Cardinal Wolsey to secure another dispensation from Pope Clement VII to divorce Catherine. The Pope refused to do so because of the influence of Charles V, who was both King of Spain and Holy Roman Emperor. Henry VIII then took steps to rid himself of the Pope in Rome and secure his divorce through the English clergy. Henry appointed Thomas Cromwell chief minister, selected Thomas Cranmer in 1532 as Archbishop of Canterbury. In 1531, moved to make the English clergy answer to him rather than the Pope by enforcing old laws, penalizing and fining clergy for recognizing any of the Pope's appointments without the king's consent. In 1532, called a church congress, and by way of the Roman Church in England, through the submission of the clergy, had himself recognized as head of the clergy in England. Had Thomas Cranmer declare his marriage to Catherine invalid in 1533 and then married Anne Bullion. By the Act of Supremacy of 1534 was declared head of the church in England and all Englishmen were required to renounce papal authority. The church in England was called the Anglican Church. 1536 had Parliament ordered the closing of most monasteries and confiscated the land. Had Parliament passed the six articles in 1539, which reaffirmed basic Catholic doctrines such as transubstantiation and confession. The Church of England was now different in organization and head, but not theology. Henry had Parliament do his bidding, for although it was a representative body, it was still controlled by the king. Henry had a number of other wives, only one of whom survived him. The others died, were divorced, or were executed. Henry only had one son, Edward VI.
Y'all know who Larson is? He's the author of the Far Side comics. Mm-hmm. One of my funniest ones is this man, this time in history, walking out over the lamp, and he says, "Now you remember, Henry, you can't execute her until you marry her."
That was a mess. Henry VIII's contributions were primarily in the areas of freeing the church in England from papal control, putting the English Bible in the hands of the people. When Henry died, the church in England was a national church, headed by the king, but Catholic in doctrine.
Well, that's got to be a mess.
Yeah, he did a whole lot to move that thing forward, didn't he?
Okay, we'll do 192 to the question next time. And Brian, what you read?
Reform under Henry the Sixth, 1547 to 1547.
Henry.
Oh, reform under Edward the Sixth. Under Edward the Sixth, England moved toward theological reform. Edward was 9 years old when he became king, and was influenced by the Protestant Duke of Somerset, who was appointed his regent. A number of changes took place. An act of Parliament in 1547 gave the cup to laymen in communion, repealed the Catholic heresy laws, and repealed the six articles. By 1549, the Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer was in use in the churches, and the services were in English rather than Latin. Bible reading was encouraged along with congregational participation. The second edition of the Book of Common Prayer, 1552, was even more Protestant in its orientation and reflected a lot of Calvinism. This prayer book, with slight revisions, is still used in Anglican churches today. In 1553, 42 articles were drawn up and made the creed of the Anglican churches. John Knox helped draft these articles, which were very Calvinistic. Catholic counteraction under Mary Tudor, 1553 to 1558. When Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine, came to the throne, she reestablished Roman Catholicism in England for a short time. Mary tried to return England to the days of her father and to reestablish the authority of the Pope. She had some success with Parliament, but persecuted many Protestants and martyred three of the leading ones, including Thomas Cranmer. These intense persecutions were recounted in Fox's Book of Martyrs in 1563 and aroused a lot of support for the Protestant cause of reform. Mary was never popular with the English people because of her extreme actions. Mary's reign in England was parallel to a part of the Catholic Counter-Reformation on the European continent.
Is that Bloody Mary? She just wiped everybody out.
Reform under Elizabeth, 1558 to 1603. The last Tudor ruler came to the throne in 1558 as Elizabeth. the daughter of Henry VIII by Anne Boleyn. The Pope had refused to legitimize Henry's marriage to Anne, so it was clear that Elizabeth would be anti-Rome. She had been trained by the Calvinistic Bishop Hooper and took a slow road to reform. Elizabeth tried to avoid the extremes of both sides. Reform actions in her reign have been called the Elizabethan settlement. The key reform developments under Elizabeth were the Act of Supremacy of 1559, which declared the Queen the supreme governor. In spiritual and temporal matters. The Book of Common Prayer, Protestant, of 1552 was adopted with minor changes. The 42 articles were revised by omission to 35 articles, which became the official creed of the Anglican Church in 1563, and all clergy were required to affirm it. In 1570, Pope Pius V excommunicated Elizabeth, who retaliated by having executed 125 Catholic Jesuits who planned to re-Catholicize England.
Well, it's done well by a woman that wanted just to kind of be the middle of the road.
Yeah, but she wasn't extreme.
Go ahead.
The Pope secured the help of King Philip of Spain to retake England for the Pope, but Philip's Spanish Armada was soundly defeated by the English in 1588. The Anglican Church was officially adopted as the State Church of England. Ireland continued to be a problem, for it was still staunchly Catholic.
Okay, then we'll do question 194. All right, Kit.
The Puritan Reform in England. From 1567 to 1660, English politics and religion were dominated by the Puritan Reform movement. The Puritans were not dissenters against the Anglican Church, but reformers from within who desired to purify the Church from its contamination by the Pope and Roman Catholic practices. Prior to 1530, the Puritans were mainly concerned about liturgy and ritual, wanting to simplify worship and rid the Church of Catholic practices like kneeling at communion. They also sought to reestablish the sanctity of Sunday. As Puritanism grew in strength, Elizabeth got Parliament to pass an act in 1593 which called for imprisonment of Puritans who failed to attend the Anglican services. Two distinct groups of Puritans developed in the late 16th century. The Presbyterian Puritans, led by Thomas Cartwright, wanted to change the Anglican Church from its Episcopal form of government to a Presbyterian Calvinistic form. Then there were the Independent Puritans, led by Henry Jacob, wanted an Anglican state church which was congregational in form with the church members in charge. These groups must be distinguished from the separatist Puritans who wanted a congregational form of church which was independent of the state and each of which was autonomous.
That's more like us.
Yeah.
All of these Puritan groups viewed the Bible as the infallible rule of faith and life, or for faith and life in the church. Cambridge University became the center of the Puritan movement, which changed the Protestant Reformation in England from a political movement to severe theological reform. Congregational Puritanism and Presbyterianism would fight for control of the church in England for years. The separatist Puritan movement was headed by Robert Brown, 1550 to 1633.
Just a good old American name, Robert Brown.
And favored no state church at all, but independent congregational churches whose members were bound together in a voluntary church covenant with Christ and each other. Another separatist group developed in Gainsborough and Scrooby, and in 1606, led by John Robinson, they settled in Holland. William Bradford was a member of this group. Members of this Scrooby group, or separatist congregationalists, led the way as pilgrims to Plymouth, Massachusetts, in America in 1620 on the ship Mayflower. By 1612, the first English Baptist church had been founded out of the separatist congregational movement. This group was known as the General Baptists, who followed Arminianism, believed in unlimited atonement, and baptized by pouring. Particular Baptists came out of a split in Henry Jacob's church and were Calvinistic in theology, holding to limited atonement and baptism by immersion. This group of particular Baptists, led by the English Baptist movement. With some changes, the American Baptist movement under Roger Williams developed out of this group.
Well, you can see everybody's going their way.
Yeah. Always taking little certain doctrines that were more important to them than others.
Yeah. I will do 196. All right, Chris, what you eat?
You like the Robert Brown, though. I mean, that's the separatist movement where, you know, the state church of all independent congregational congregational churches whose members were bound together in a voluntary church covenant with Christ. Okay, Puritan reform under the Stuarts. Reform under James the First. James the First was the first of the Stuart kings who came to the throne following the death of Elizabeth. James the First was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was Catholic, as was James' wife. The Catholic forces felt certain that they had a real ally in James. The Puritan Protestants, however, because of their growing numbers and James' close contact with Presbyterianism in Scotland, saw an opportunity to further purify the Anglican Church. But the king was really interested more in the monarchy and its supremacy than church reform. Apparently, Catholic groups tried to kill him, and he ordered that the Catholics conform. To his decreed state church policies. The Puritans met James in 1603 with a petition signed by 1,000 ministers demanding a purging of the Church of England in liturgy and polity. James I called the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 and rejected almost all of their demands for reform, including the changing of organizational structure of the Anglican Church from Episcopal to Presbyterian. This was too representative for James, and he rejected it outright as being inconsistent with the monarchy. The only positive gain for Puritans as a result of this conference was permission for a new English translation of the Bible, out of which came the King James Authorized Version.
And everyone said amen.
And the Holy Ghost was introduced. In slightly revised form, it would become the standard Protestant Bible for over 350 years. But James struggled with the Puritan forces involved not just religious matters, but questions over common law courts versus the king's extra-legal court. Sovereignty of the king versus parliament. Was the king responsible only to God or to the people through parliament? Taxes. Was taxing the king's right, or did it rest with parliament?
Okay, let's just talk for a few moments. What part did King James play in getting the King James Bible?
I think he authorized it, the way I understand it. He allowed them to, I don't know if he selected the committees or what, but it was the theologians of that day that got together and did all that translating and stuff. He just okayed it. He just said, okay, let's do it. But I think they appealed to him. Isn't that what it says?
Yeah, it doesn't even say it. It looks like it was a... It says the only positive gain for Puritans as a result of the conference was permission for a new English translation of the Bible, out of which came the King James Bible.
Yeah, so the Puritans, you know, and all the theologians of the day, you know, they would have been the ones, you know, they did all the work.
So his part was just saying, okay.
Yeah. And it was called the Authorized Version, right? And then somehow or another, King James just got...
You believe that? It's the Authorized. God Authorized.
Good enough for Paul.
Good enough for Paul. 1630, dude. That's way after Paul.
But I remember in some of the theme going over some of this at one point, and one of the things that he said is that you have these different groups and they have different Bibles. So when they would argue, they quote out of their own Bible. Well, you needed one Bible that they could all. This is what the Bible says. And so that was why it was authorized. You quote from this Bible if you're in an argument. I don't know, argument with the government or what, but that, I guess that it was authorized because King James says that's the authorized Bible.
Well, we still have it. He believes King James. I believe in ASV. He believes in IV. So what exactly was King James? He wasn't good spiritually.
I don't know if he was a Calvinist type. Say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I think
Reformed under James, James first Stuart King.
Wasn't he a Calvinist? Wasn't he influenced by the Puritans? I think it's
yeah.
It. So yeah.
It sounds to me though like he was more interested. That's what it says right here. King was more interested in the monarchy than the supremacy of the church. He wasn't overly concerned about the whole church thing. And that's what it sounds. I mean, as you read through this, and this may be the way it was written. But he called this conference, you know, James called the Hampton Court Conference and rejected all the demands for reform except for, it felt like he just kind of, okay, I'll give in to this one.
Yeah.
It's not going to cause any inconsistency in the parliament or in this. So, okay, go. Just go. It's kind of a...
All these others have other problems.
All these other ones are going to cause me problems. Yeah, go do that.
I think they still used whatever the version was before that version. Great Bible.
Unauthorized.
I think they still, because that was the one they were used to, I guess. And it took a while for the authorized version to take hold, I think.
Well, that'd be an interesting question. What was the main translation used before the authorized version? All right. Okay, go ahead. Who was reading?
I think I was reading. All of these issues, this is down at the bottom, all of these issues would force significant change in England and prompt civil war. It was during the reign of James I that the separatist movement began to take hold. Many Puritan Congregationalists could not abide by James I's control over purely religious matters such as how to observe Sunday. King James forced Catholic and Protestant alike to conform to his personal version of the Anglican Church. Many separatist groups fled England during James I's reign, including the group of pilgrims who would land in America and found the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. Most Puritans remained in England, however, still hoping for reform of the Anglican Church with the help of the English king. Reforms under Charles I. Charles I succeeded James I and basically favored the Catholic position, which encouraged more Puritan separatists to flee to America between 1628 and 1640. Charles I was really more interested in suppressing the power of Parliament than he was in religious matters. William Laud, 1573 to 1645, was selected by Charles I as Archbishop of Canterbury. Laud held to Arminian theology and wanted a standard episcopal organizational structure in all the churches. Calvinist Puritans opposed Laud. In 1637, Laud attempted to require the Church of Scotland to adopt a new Book of Common Prayer. The Scottish Church had Presbyterian polity, while the Church of England was Episcopal. By 1638, Scotland declared its intention to defend Presbyterianism and, in fact, invaded England. Charles could not defeat the Scots and had to try and negotiate a settlement. A long parliament was called, 1640 to 1660, which turned against Charles but could not agree on the religious issues. The Royalists, who wanted to retain and reform the Episcopal form of church government, were called Cavaliers. Well, that's where that came from. The Puritans, who favored the Presbyterian form of polity, were called Roundheads. In 1642, the Royalist group withdrew from Parliament and civil war broke out between them and the Puritans led by Oliver Cromwell. Parliament forces captured King Charles I in 1646 and executed him in 1649. The Puritan Parliament, which followed, made a number of significant decisions during this time. Episcopal church government was abolished in 1643. The Westminster Assembly was called to draft a creed and polity statement for both the Church of England and Scotland. A Calvinistic Presbyterian form of church polity government was adopted. The Westminster Confession of Faith was adopted by 1648. But the Presbyterian Parliament went too far. Cromwell led a congregational revolt against it, and Cromwell ruled for a time. Following Cromwell's death in 1658, the English requested King Charles II to be king, and the Episcopal form of church government was reestablished again. Puritanism would become a nonconformist tradition in England, and some persecution took place. It was not until 1689 that the nonconformist Puritans were tolerated in England. After all of these struggles, the Church of England ended up as an Anglican Episcopal. The separatist Puritan movement fostered independent denominational churches.
Here we'll do the question on page 199. And Brian, it's your turn.
Early Christianity in North America, 1492 to 1648. When the church took Constantinople in 1453, it placed a major obstacle in the path of commerce and trade between the Far East and Europe. It was the search for new trade routes that led Columbus in 1492, under the auspices of Catholic Spain, to sail west in an attempt to find a northwest passage to India and the Far East. His discovery of the Americas opened the way for a 150-year period of global expansion, which led to the spread of Christianity around the world, especially in Asia and North America. Would that be Catholic Christianity?
Well, there were so many different groups here.
Columbus, Catholic Spain.
Yeah. So Columbus was Catholic. You got
the Pilgrims leaving, getting out of Scotland.
They were Puritans, right?
Well, I'm just saying, he's saying here, his discovery of the Americas opened the way for a 150-year period of global expansion, which led to the spread of Christianity.
Yeah, just different branches.
Okay, early English colonization in America. Both England and France sponsored early expeditions to North America seeking new trade routes. The first permanent colony in North America was founded at Jamestown, Virginia, in 1607 by the London Company. The Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620, and by 1630, the Massachusetts Bay Company had established Puritan communities in and around Boston, Massachusetts. By 1640, at least 25,000 Puritans had come to New England. The Virginia colony was under the king's authority and patterned after the English religious system. Almost everywhere, religious toleration was the rule, except among the Congregational Puritans in the Massachusetts colony. The governor, John Winthrop, intended to create a civil religious government and enforce it. The Puritan congregation in Massachusetts was separatist and only tolerant of their own doctrine and practices. They punished and persecuted those who did not conform. But by and large, religious toleration was present in the English colonies and was a strong motivating factor in attracting Puritans from Europe. America would become a, quote, denominational mixture of all kinds of religious groups. In all, there were six major denominations which founded colonies in America before 1648. Church of England in Virginia, Congregationalists in Massachusetts, Calvinists in New York, Lutherans in Delaware and New York, Roman Catholics in Maryland, Baptist in Rhode Island. So by 1648, the eastern shore of America had been settled by many religious groups, most of which sought the freedom to practice their religion and allowed others to do the same. The French were not a significant factor in the very early colonization of America.
Okay, so we do the questionnaire on 201. All right, Kip.
Early Spanish colonization. The Spaniards following Columbus concentrated on Mexico and Latin America as missionary monks began to take Roman Catholicism throughout the area. Sometimes natives were won by missionary effort, and sometimes the Spanish conquerors used the sword to prevail. The result was the same, as Roman Catholicism would take a firm hold in Mexico and South America. The Portuguese concentrated on the west and east coast of Africa, India, and China, where they established ports of commerce and where Roman Catholic churches were started. In Mexico, the Spaniard Cortes conquered the Aztec Empire by 1521, and Pizarro did the same to the Incas of Peru by 1533. Roman Catholicism soon followed in the form of missionary monks, especially Jesuits. All of these missionary and early Spanish colonization efforts were going on while Martin Luther and the Reformation was getting underway in Germany. The Pope divided the West Indies and South America between Portugal and Spain, which were both Catholic. Portugal took the east part, in other words, for example, Brazil, and Spain took the rest of Latin America. Catholic evangelism was an integral part of the conquest and colonization efforts. In the Far East, the policy of colonization by conquest did not work because of the advanced civilizations and strong ancient religions. Conversion to Christianity was slow and difficult. The early colonization of the Americas by Spain and England would set the stage for significant and difficult wars with definite religious overtones.
Okay, why do you think it was slow?
In the East?
Well, he said that it was Christianity was
conversion.
Slow developing.
Slow and difficult.
Slow and difficult.
Well, it's talking about in the Far East, the policy of colonization by conquest did not work because of the advanced civilizations and strong ancient religions.
Right, is the conversion to Christianity, is that the Far East or is that America?
I'm just thinking that was...
Yeah, I think he's referring to the Far East.
The Far East.
Slow and difficult.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. It says the early colonization of America by Spain and England set the stage for significant and difficult wars.
All right. I'm going to do 202. And Chris, it's your time to read. Who just read?
I did.
You did?
Yeah.
You just read?
Yeah.
Okay.
If you want,
so it's your turn.
It was very, very short.
You can keep,
okay.
Keep reading.
Why don't you just keep reading?
There you go.
All right, Zeph, go.
Catholic Counter-Reformation, 1545 to 1648. By 1545, Protestantism in various forms had won large areas of Germany, Scandinavia, Scotland, England, France, and Switzerland from the Roman Catholic Church. After 1560, only Holland would turn Protestant as a surge of Roman Catholic revival and fervor counteracted and blunted further Protestant gains in Europe. There was more internal revival than real reform in the Catholic Church, but the external opposition to the Protestant Reformation stirred up conflicts that led to the 30 Years' War between Protestant and Catholic forces from 1618 to 1648. The wave of Roman Catholic renewal also promoted missionary activity in Canada, South America, and Southeast Asia. Roman Catholicism was at first slow to respond to the rapid revolt and rise of Protestantism. The popes and Charles V fought for 20 years over calling a general Catholic Church council, and while the king was occupied with political and military matters, the pope focused most of his attention on Rome and the Italian papal states. Feuding between Charles V and the pope added to the inaction on the part of Rome. The major revival reform movements in the Catholic Church came under Pope Paul III, 1534 to 1549. First, the pope appointed some reform-minded Catholics to the College of Cardinals, and then appointed a reform commission. Some of these new appointees were members of a pious, mystical Catholic reform group known as the Oratory of Divine Love, 1570 to 1527, which focused on reforming society and the church through individual personal revival. This movement spawned some religious reform within the Roman Church as new monastic orders emphasized spiritual concerns. Some of these orders were Theatine, Capuchin, Ursuline orders. In 1537, a formal evaluation report was made by the Catholic Church, which pointed out the need for reform, evidenced by the following. The papacy was too secular. Clergy needed to attend to spiritual duties before political matters. Bribery was widespread. Sale of indulgences was abused. Violations of church law were common. Immorality was rampant. The Pope called for a general council of Trent in 1545. This would be one of the three most important church councils in history, along with Nicaea 325 and Vatican II, 1962-65. Meanwhile, the Pope had begun activities which he considered to be consistent with reform. The Roman Catholic Inquisition, 1542, sought out, tried, and condemned evangelical Protestant-minded heretics within the Catholic Church. It was especially effective in Italy and Spain. The Index was a list of prohibited books which were not to be read by the Catholics. Included were the works of Protestant reformers and the Protestant Bible. simply possessing a banned book called for the death penalty. Both the Inquisition and the Index were most severely used in Spain, where much of the Catholic Counter-Reformation centered. The Index was still used by the Catholic Church until 1966, when Pope Paul VI abolished it. The Jesuits, perhaps the most effective of all the counter-reform revival movements within the Roman Church, was the Society of Jesus Jesuit Order, founded by Ignatius Loyola, 1491 to 1556. Because of the Jesuits, the 16th century was the greatest period of Catholic missionary activity in history. The Jesuits were started in 1534 by Loyola and a small group of spiritually minded Catholics who desired personal and church revival. It was approved in 1540 by the Pope. What Luther and Calvin were to the Protestant Reformation, Loyola was to the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Loyola's earliest book, Spiritual Exercises, was the textbook of the Jesuits. Along with vows of poverty, purity, and chastity, the Jesuits swore absolute allegiance and obedience to the Pope. The Jesuits became a powerful preaching order which sought to promote Catholicism and blunt Protestantism. It accomplished both goals to some degree. The strategy for the Jesuits focused on religious education, including Catholic universities, condemning heresy, and foreign missions. Through preaching and home missions, a good part of Germany was reclaimed for the Catholics. Jesuit missionaries like Francis Xavier, 1506 to 1552, made significant progress in foreign missions in India, the East Indies, and Japan. Some Catholic progress was also made in Holland and Poland. The fervor intensity of the Jesuits matched that of the Calvinists. Although Xavier encountered a closed door in China, his successor, Matthew Ricci, 1552-1610, was able to plant Christianity in China, although it would wither away within 100 years.
That's why. I mean, he's talking about Catholics. He's talking about Jesuits. And he says, was able to plant Christianity in China.
Yeah, I don't see it.
I mean, we're talking about Catholicism, which promotes a false gospel. So it's not Christianity, it's Roman Catholicism. I mean, I think that...
Yeah. That should be pointed out.
Yeah, it should be.
Yeah.
The plan of the Jesuits created problems because of their tendency to enlist the help of state rulers in fighting heresy. Both the Inquisition and the Index were ruthlessly used by the Jesuits to further the Catholic cause. Thousands died in the Inquisitions, which were sanctioned officially in 1542 and lasted until abolished in 1854. The first Index was published in 1559 and even included the works of Erasmus. Pope Paul III was the most significant force behind the Catholic Counter-Reformation. He approved the Jesuit order, set up the Inquisition, called for the Council of Trent.
All these names, I never stopped to think, you know, it's all about, a lot of this is about education, religious education. You got Xavier College, Loyola College, you've got the Jesuit schools.
Yeah.
The funny part that made me kind of giggle here was they were talking about you know, the Jesuit stuff being a vow of poverty. Yeah, you don't want to go to the Jesuit school down here being poor.
Nobody's poor there.
Hey, nobody. I mean, it's a lot of the kids from Island Park, a lot of the big sports kids go there, because that's what I was talking about, the basketball team, football team. The Jesuit school, it is all about big money. I mean, it is big money down there.
Don't necessarily need to ask Chris about theology of the Catholic, but he can tell you about the basketball team.
Heck
yeah. Man, I mean.
They are good.
They are good. All right, let's see.
Council of Trent.
Council of Trent.
1545. The importance of this council for Roman Catholicism cannot be overstated, but the Pope made sure from the outset that the council was not superior to the Pope. The decisions of the council helped shape modern Roman Catholicism. The council declared that the Latin Vulgate edition of the Bible by Jerome with the Apocrypha was the official Bible, that the teachings and traditions of the church were of equal authority with the Bible, that salvation was by faith and subsequent works, that the seven sacraments were reaffirmed, that the doctrine of transubstantiation was reaffirmed, adoption of a confession of faith, Tridentine Creed, which summarized the council, that Roman Catholic clergy and teachers were required to swear personal allegiance to the Pope.
Aha.
The Council of Trent adopted Aquinas' theology as official dogma, assured a permanent split with Protestants, advocated higher standards of morality for clergy, that didn't work, established Catholic universities, approved the Vulgate Bible, sealed the defeat of Conciliarism, which sought to control the Pope through church councils, entrenched papal authority.
You know, he didn't mention anything about, and I don't remember reading it, when the Catholics developed that the priest had to be celibate.
Mm. I think they talked about that way back, because they were actually talking about the clerk. There was several of these. What was it? Wasn't it Luther that was talking about that the clergy could marry?
Yeah,
so obviously it was established way before Council of Trent that clergy were not supposed to marry.
Okay.
And I'm assuming if they put morality in there as part of their thing, they were supposed to be celibate too.
Maybe Google will tell me.
Yeah, it will. I'm sure it will. I'm sure it'll be in there. Let's see.
Just be careful how you Google that question. You may end up with a whole bunch of things you didn't want to know.
They, when I was on a trip this week, readings, I think it was Drudge or something, said that Google, we've come up with Google Chrome, that they have a thing in there so you can talk to Google Chrome. Well, that turns on the audio on your iPad, and that can then be used to just send your audio to different places.
So you just ask you, if you have that, you just say, when did the Catholic Church force celibacy of their priests?
I think what he's saying is, don't turn it on, because they'll start recording.
It's not a microphone. It's like, what was that, 1984, where the television had a microphone and they could listen to it?
That's right,
here we are, 1984, deja vu all over again.
Well, you got to see all the people in my office that have black tape, over their... their cameras on there, because all the laptops have a camera on them.
Yeah.
And everybody's got black tape or got tape over their camera.
Yeah, but what about their speaker?
Right. Their microphone's turned on.
Well, then they can do the same with some of the phones. They've been able to turn on your phones. Our phones are banned from certain facilities where I work, secure facilities.
That's too simple.
No, it's not. But it's interesting because we have. I mean, we as you're going down this whole digital thing. Not to digress too far, but part of what our company is doing, we're a credit card company, so transactions will go through. We have algorithms that review all these transactions as you're doing them to make sure to help avoid fraud. So if all of a sudden your card was used in Texas, at 2 o'clock, and it's used in France at 3 o'clock, it goes, no, something's wrong, and it won't let it go through.
Yeah.
Well, now we've gotten to the point where what we'll take a look at is, here's your credit card, right, and it will tag to your phone and say, okay, was your credit card and your phone in the same location? Because then there's a high likelihood that you're there.
Wow.
That is terrible. That means Capital One can tell me where you are.
Absolutely.
Any time of the day. Well, Google can already do that.
Yeah.
Google could could lay your entire life out for the last 20 years by hour of all the places that you've been.
How can they do that?
Because of your phone. Not 20 years, but over the last 10 years.
Yeah.
By the cell phone?
Oh, yeah.
Well, it depends on if it's got GPS in it.
Yeah.
Also the cell towers, because you have to talk to cell towers.
Yep.
I know they could tell if I make a call from it, and the police wanted to know.
Yes, but they have what they call roaming. In other words, your cell phone's constantly talking, not constantly, but pinging.
Trying to find towers.
Yeah, so you know that little thing has got the strength signal.
Yeah.
Well, it's talking to the cell phone towers, and it's they can narrow it down to a certain area. I mean, you see this all the time on the various police shows on the television. Well, we'll find where the cell towers and they've got computers on those cell towers and they can, I don't know if they record all, I'm assuming that they do.
They do.
So they have a history of when you went from this cell tower to this cell tower to this cell tower, and you could have algorithms come up, well, okay, those are along I-30, so he was traveling east on I-30 between this time and this time, and the handoff between this cell and that cell happens right about here, so now they can start pacing
timeline on it.
Yeah, they're catching criminals or people that murder people, so I wasn't there, and they go, yeah, your phone pinged here.
Yeah.
And where she was found, your phone was pinged.
I seen that on ID, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, now, you're talking about France and America. I was so impressed because, I'm not a millionaire by any means, and yet I was over here at Sam's, right up the road here, and on Saturday morning, about 10:30, and it was declined, and I went home and called. At 10:30, that same card was being used at Kroger's up there on Parker, and they said no way, and because I only have one card, they canceled both of them, and we had to change my whole number and everything. And sure enough, when I got my bill, there were a lot of things that wasn't mine, and they respected that. They didn't even ask me about it. I said, I knew that wasn't me. That wasn't me.
That's the law. They have to.
Really?
They'll tout that as, oh, we have fraud protection, but that's the law. That's the why they put so much money. It's not to protect you. They're liable for all of those because it's their car.
Wow.
Right? So they go, they have, I mean, we spend hundreds of millions of dollars a year in managing fraud because otherwise it would cost us billions of dollars a year.
Wow. So it didn't just end there. They pursued the Kroger in?
No, they just set it off. I mean, we don't go after these people. There's nothing to catch them.
Just stop it from being used.
They'll just cancel. They just decline the transaction.
Yeah.
And that's how they stop it.
Well, that's kind of Capital One, what we're talking about, is I've got a Capital One card. And a number of times, well, my wife was, we've been in Texas, and we learned that from that incident to call them before we traveled.
When you travel.
But my wife was in Athens, Greece, and she was buying a fur coat, and they wouldn't, it didn't fit the profile.
Okay.
We hadn't called them. So she felt embarrassed, but that was a good sign in a sense.
Yes.
That card, somebody's watching that card.
Yeah.
So before we travel, we call Capital One, say we're traveling from here to here at this time.
I do it every time I travel.
And I was at a lunch place in Greenville, paid with a credit card, and they charged me, and then 5 minutes later, I was charged almost the same amount in Maine, and Capital One called up my wife and says, we just got this thing from in Maine. My wife says, my husband isn't in Maine. I know. He wouldn't have got there.
I don't know where he is, but he's not in Maine.
If he is, we've got a better problem than that $52 bill.
So they declined that. So.
And it was so interesting because I told them, I said, I appreciate it. And they said a lot of people get upset when we do those kind of things. I'm very happy.
It's an inconvenience if it hits you all the time.
Man, I love it.
Have a couple of, we carry two or three, we try to reduce our number of credit cards. But we have a couple in case one of them doesn't work or something like that. And occasionally you forget that the dates change. So now because the expiration date changed and they actually sent something in the mail, we might not have got it yet. Well, you take it in, it doesn't work. We need to use this one instead and update this one. Sometimes we'll forget that we're paying automatically something on the computer. And so we get this thing in the mail, so it's declined. Oh, yeah, I need to update the expiration date.
I have no idea how we got on this conversation. I'm right back there going, Council of Trent.
Let me ask you a quick question.
Stretch it.
You said they have to. I said, this isn't mine, this isn't mine. Well, what if I pick out a couple of them that were mine and said that?
So, the reason you have to sign is if you sign, right? If you've signed for it and it's fraud, Capital One, you can declare it and then you'll have to prove it. But they're going to say, hey, this matches your signature. That's you. They're going to look.
Okay, very good.
If you don't sign, there's a lot of places where you don't have to sign, right? The vendors set it up so you don't have to sign.
Yeah.
If you came back and declared that it was fraudulent, the vendor is now accountable for it because you didn't sign.
Wow.
So that signature thing, that's why the online stuff is really dicey, because of there's no signature. There's no wet signature.
Well, I don't sign at Sam's anymore.
Right. It depends. So, and there's you'll find that a lot of places, if it's $25 or less, you don't have to sign.
Yeah.
Because it's an inconvenience, but it's a low risk for them. If it's $500, they're going to make you sign.
Okay.
And that's strictly because then if the vendor has a signature, then Capital One and you, vendor's out. They're like, I have a signature. This is.
One more thing for the Council of Trent.
Yes.
Hal Lindsay was talking Friday night about how the TTIP, some kind of transportation thing worldwide, is working to make it a cashless society. Mm-hmm. How will that work? How do I go to the grocery store and buy aspirin?
So, you can do it today. There's a lot of people who never use cash, and even a lot of people that don't even use a credit card anymore. They use their phone, right? So there's a tag that you can put in your phone that ties to your credit card, all right? And I can walk up and I just scan it, and it hits my credit card or goes straight to my bank account, however I have it set up.
So I would either use a credit card, something like that, rather than cash.
Yeah, you basically, I've got buddies of mine that all they carry is their phone. They don't have credit cards. They don't even have, I don't know what they do with the driver's license. They don't have credit cards. Everything is paid with.
What about gas at a filling station?
They use the car. They use their phone. It's got a tag in it. And they just hold it up to that little scanners, and it goes beep, and it pays for it.
I thought you had to send it in, put it in, slide it in.
No, it depends on where you're. There's places that are going to the floor. But those things are so fraught with fraud. I mean, that is going to be the key. Whoever figures, and here's the thing, whoever figures out how to manage the fraud now controls the ability to wipe you out. Every time
wipe me out personally.
Wipe all of us out.
Right.
So when they come up with the next level of fraud management, that software will be in a place where now it has all the control. So all of the control is in the fraud softwares.
Wow.
It's a crazy place to be. I mean, at some point we got to go back to gold bars. And
that's why this whole thing about you can't buy or sell without the mark. You can see how this is progressing
to that point. Yeah.
Where you're just not going. Right now, if they locked out your account. You don't have any cash, you can't use your card, you can't do anything.
I mean, it is truly to the place now, at least in the United States, you can't go off the grid. I mean, if you get rid of your cell phone, you get rid of your credit cards, you only pay with cash, but all of these cameras that are everywhere, all the facial recognition, all that sort of stuff, you can't hide unless you truly go into the woods and you're hunting. I was watching the last Alaskan yesterday, just for 10 minutes. It was interesting. This guy lives in the middle of nowhere. But even he has a plane. He's got to go buy gas. And they got you. You cannot. I don't know how you get off the grid.
He has a series called Hide and Seek, and now all it is about everywhere you go, there's a camera.
Oh, yeah.
And how they catch
everywhere.
People.
Everywhere.
You watch those old movies, the black and white movies, and you think about how people used to pull scams by pretending to be someone else.
Yeah.
You can't do that anymore. Someone may play that they're some famous person and you don't know them.
Yeah.
You just take their word for it and they scam a whole bunch of people in town or whatever. And those days are gone.
If you know the technology, with credit cards, people steal your identity.
You can do fraud electronically, but I'm saying
where
you go in and you scam somebody as who you're.
Well, they still have people like that to go in and say, I'm a doctor. I don't know how they've done it.
That just happened last week. Some doctor got nailed for a fake doctor.
He's not really a doctor.
Yeah. A dentist.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
But he pulled his teeth out of his head.
Yeah,
yeah, eventually.
I mean,
he'd
been doing it for a while.
Yeah, most people are gonna eventually get caught. But, I mean, it just depends.
You gotta know the fine line when to stop.
just like you said about cameras. I mean, they can just go in and say, look, let's see where he was at last week, and they'll find your car going there. Going to the store, it's like those crime shows where the chemicals that were used to clean up the blood, found him buying the chemicals.
Yeah,
You're caught, man.
Well, have you seen the series Person of Interest?
Oh yeah,
if you eventually network all these cameras and you have a national feed that flows into some super computing center, then the computer can continuously watch you. They've got this feed, that feed, and
they have
and
that today, by the way. Well, it's called Google. Oh, I'm serious.
Yeah.
The amount of data that Google takes in on every individual is obscene.
You know, my brother-in-law said something about it's called metadata, and they don't know what to do with it yet. You know, they've got all this information, how to package it and sell it.
That's the thing is, Google has created, I can't remember the name of it, but they've created the mechanism for being able to take, you know, when you take all this data and push it together, and it's completely revolutionized the internet because of the fact that Google's search engine is, I mean, you see how fast, you can put something just off the wall, and it comes back and has a general relationship to what you're looking for. How many times have you hit Google and they give you something that's just completely gone?
Yeah.
It's not even close to it. No, you can put weird stuff in there, and pop, you know, it gives you, okay, one of these five is going to be what you're looking for. This is this whole, I wish I could remember the term they use for
it. Data mining?
Well, it's a data mining tool, but it's a whole different way. It's not like the old linear, through the files, and then I would go this way through the files, and then this way, and then, you know, like we would do a filing system. It takes blobs of data and just does this across all different dimensions and goes, that's what you need.
So if I was suspected to be a terrorist, they could go to Google and find out what sites I've zeroed in on?
Oh, yeah, exactly.
Wow.
Yeah. They do that all the time. They do that for us.
So yeah, it's like
they're monitoring.
And so you think about Hillary Clinton's hard drive and her emails. You don't think they have access to that?
Oh, somebody's got.
Somebody's got that information.
Sure.
I mean, you can't erase your computer activity. Someone's got that information.
You can erase your computer activity, but anything that hit that net.
Yeah,
it's somewhere. Somebody's got it.
That's what I'm saying. So her emails are somewhere they want to get it.
And you think if it's personal, then you think if you've got the Chinese and the Russians and stuff,
they're the ones that got it.
So you take it off the government's computer, and it's got all kinds of firewalls, which still people get through. But now you've got it on a private thing, and you think, well, that's probably more susceptible to be hacked. And so somebody's got those.
Dallas Morning News had a funny editorial comic. It said this guy, we have got to get into China so we can learn more about our American citizens.
That's no longer.
Oh my goodness. Okay, the council
Trent is over.
Not on me. Where were we at?
It was the 30 Years' War. Were you still?
Mm-hmm. I was coming down, I think I said, it was almost an affirmation of medieval Roman Catholicism. Neither the Protestant Reformation nor the Catholic Counter-Reformation impacted the Eastern Orthodox Church to any great extent.
Okay.
The Catholic Counter-Reformation almost assured the coming political-military conflict.
Okay, so we're doing page 206, and yes, it's just brief area, but keep reading. Were you reading?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right.
The 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648. The end of the Reformation period was marked by the 30 Years' War, which started over religious issues involving political powers, but ended in a political struggle that settled some religious issues. It was a bloody war involving Catholic against Protestant forces. The Peace of Augsburg, 1555, which recognized Lutheranism as an official religion in Germany, had ignored Calvinism, the Reformed faith. During the following years, not only did the Protestant-Catholic struggle continue, but Lutherans fought Calvinists too. In fact, Calvinism perhaps supplemented Lutheranism because it more accurately reflected the Reformed faith, since Lutheranism had retained a lot of medieval Catholic ritual. The Peace of Augsburg was ignored by the Pope, and both sides violated it frequently. The war was inevitable, and it was a strange mixture of political and religious issues, producing strange alliances. Even though France and Spain were both Catholic, they fought on different sides because of political rivalries. The war broke out first in Bohemia because the ruler prohibited Protestants from building churches.
Wow.
When the pro-Catholic Ferdinand II of Spain was also named King of Bohemia in 1618, the Protestants revolted and war started. Ferdinand attempted to remove Protestantism from Bohemia. The Protestant Bohemians offered the crown to a German Calvinist ruler, Frederick V. The Catholic forces were initially victorious in the southern German states of Bohemia, Moravia, and Austria, and all Protestant schools and churches were closed and pastors forced to flee. The government was re-Catholicized, and the University of Prague went to the Jesuits. This first phase lasted for several years. Meanwhile, the Protestant states in North Germany prepared for war and sought aid from Denmark, England, and Holland. Again, in the second phase of the war, the Catholics won, and it appeared that Germany would be lost again to Catholicism, and again of the Protestant Reformation lost. The third phase of the war occurred between 1629 and 32. The Catholic victors feuded among themselves and caused division and strife. In 1630, Europe was invaded by Gustavus Adolphus of Sweden, who was a Lutheran. By 1632, he had defeated all the Catholic forces and was in control in Europe. But Adolphus was killed in battle in 1632. The final phase occurred from 1632 to 48. With Adolphus dead, it soon became clear that neither the Catholics nor the Protestants could overwhelm the other. The bloody war continued but was not decisive. Germany was devastated and both sides agreed to a truce. The Thirty Years' War ended in 1648 with the Peace of Westphalia, which ushered in the modern era of world and church history. By the terms of the treaty, Lutherans, Catholics, and Calvinists were all granted equal religious status and rights, with each state being returned to its position as of 1624. Each state ruler could allow both Protestants and Catholics. The Pope was prohibited from interfering in religious matters, but Pope Innocent V ignored the treaty and continued his efforts to make Europe Catholic. But church and state had been effectively separated. So by 1648, Northern Europe was mostly Protestant, and Southern Europe was mostly Catholic. Germany was mixed. It is essentially the same today. Perhaps the main lesson of the war was that religious preference could not be commanded with the sword. The Peace of Westphalia offered another solution to territorial wars to establish state religions. The answer was called denominationalism.
I will do the 208, and Chris, it's your turn to read.
Number three, major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. Most of the doctrinal issues have been covered in some detail in the section on major religious movements and developments. A brief summary might be useful at this point. Major doctrinal disputes centered on authority of Scripture versus authority of the Church. Salvation by faith alone versus a salvation by faith through church sacraments plus works. The priesthood of the believer versus the hierarchical division between the clergy and laymen. The nature of the church as a spiritual body versus the church as an ecclesiastical institution. The theology of the elements in the Lord's Supper as to whether they changed and how Christ was present in the observance. The Roman Catholics, by the Council of Trent in 1545, settled most issues in favor of medieval Thomas Aquinas theology. The Protestant groups reached almost the opposite conclusion on all of the issues. But within the major Protestant groups, Lutherans, Anglicans, Calvinists, and Puritans, there were still unresolved disputes over Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, the relationship of church to state, the organizational polity of the church, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Congregational, Congregational, Separatist. Matters of practice related to baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship services, etc. From the Catholic standpoint, the major heresy was the Protestant movement.
Mm-hmm.
From the Protestant perspective, there was more religious toleration of opposing viewpoints, but it was not total. Within Protestantism, the Arminian dispute, which promoted a works-oriented salvation and taught that salvation could be lost, would have a lasting impact. The Roman Catholic Church settled its doctrinal disputes internally. The Protestants never did, and the result was the development of independent denominational churches with their own brand of Protestant theology and practice. The Christian Church, for the first time, no longer had the main Orthodox Church, Universal Roman Catholicism. It now had three major, distinct religious traditions, all of which claimed to be part of the Church and represent the true faith: Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, Greek Orthodoxy. Two other doctrinal issues surfaced during this time under two Dutch theologians. Hugo Grotius was an Arminian who developed a governmental view of the atonement, which left out the sacrificial substitution part and emphasized the theory that Christ only made the penal payment necessary to satisfy God's justice. Grotius is also known as the father of international law. John Cossius developed a form of covenant theology focusing on a covenant of works under Adam, followed by a covenant of grace by Christ.
Yeah.
The Reformation was the third major period of doctrinal development in church history, the second being between 325 and 451 AD, with the church councils from Nicaea to Chalcedon. The first was the New Testament era. Doctrinal disputes could no longer be addressed to the church, but had to be directed first to the major religious tradition and then to diverse groups within that tradition. Principal people involved. The number of people who made significant contributions during this period is almost endless. A few of the key figures will be highlighted. Martin Luther, the Catholic peasant monk who dared to challenge the Roman Church on its basic theology and practices. Luther is the man God used to begin the Protestant Reformation, which shaped the form of modern church history and Christianity. Philip Melanchthon served as Luther's theologian and helped write and formulate Protestant theology. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer who started the Reformation in Switzerland and to whom evangelical Christianity traces its heritage, especially as to his view of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin, the French-born reformer who led the Calvinistic reforms in Geneva, Switzerland, which observed Zwingli's movement and became the driving force behind the Reformation. Calvin developed both a system of theology focusing on the sovereignty of God and a system of church government, Presbyterianism. It was Calvinism, not Lutheranism, which led to the Puritan separatist movement, which would break church and state apart. In various forms, Calvinism is the Reformed faith. Pope Leo X, the Pope during Luther's early protest, which excommunicated Luther and made the Catholic opposition to Protestantism quite clear and strong. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII, who helped shape the Protestant Puritan movement in England. He also helped form Anglican theology, wrote the Book of Common Prayer, and was executed under Mary Tudor. Oliver Cromwell, the able Puritan religious, political, and military leader who led the successful revolt of Puritans against the King of England. He helped reform the Church of England and promoted religious toleration. Pope Paul III, the very effective pope who led the Catholic Counter-Reformation, set up the Inquisition and Index, and presided at the Council of Trent, He helped shape modern Roman Catholicism. Ignatius Loyola, the mystic founder of the Jesuit Society, which promoted religious education and missionary activity during the Counter-Reformation. Francis Xavier, the Jesuit who fostered great missionary efforts in the Far East and India during the Counter-Reformation. Gustavus Adolphus, the Lutheran Swedish king who invaded Europe and reversed the tide of the 30-year war in favor of the Protestants. This ultimately led to the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, which established religious toleration for Catholics, Lutherans, and Calvinists.
Okay, 212, that. Okay, is it your turn to read?
I think so.
Yeah, all right.
Primary impact of the era on the Christian church and history. Again, stress has already been placed on the incredible influence of the Reformation era on the Christian church. The primary influence of the Reformation era can be seen in the formalization of Roman Catholic theology and practice, the birth of Protestant traditions with a common set of basic beliefs with great diversity, the establishment of...
Excuse me just a moment. What was the definition you were talking about of Protestant?
Protestant is a Catholic who protested the church and left.
Yeah, that was right. Yeah.
Whereas if you didn't come out of the Catholic Church,
what are we?
What are you?
What are we?
We're Christians.
Yeah.
And there were Christians that did not break out of the Catholic Church back then. They never were part of it. Never submitted to the Pope. They were Christians, and those were the ones that they.
Yeah, talk about good old Christians.
Yeah.
The establishment of Protestant theology as a part of the mainstream of Christianity, authority of Scripture, salvation by faith alone, the church as a spiritual body, the priesthood of the believer, personal worship, and spiritual life, the toleration of various forms of church government, Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Anglican, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Congregational, Separatists, involvement of laymen in the...
The toleration by whom? I mean, I'm serious.
Oh.
It says the toleration of various forms of church government.
I would have to go with the Pope.
Well, it says the primary influence of the Reformation era can be seen in, and so then you say the toleration of various forms of church.
Oh, okay,
government.
Gotcha.
But amongst the
amongst
church.
Everybody. Okay. All right. Go ahead.
Involvement of laymen in the decision-making, ruling aspects of the church. The beginnings of separation of church and state. The reality that there is no universal Catholic Christian church in terms of government, theology, and practice. The body of Christ is universal only in a spiritual sense. The development of denominationalism as a religious philosophy and method to settle doctrinal practice disputes within the larger body of Christ. The idea of the body of Christ on earth as the church composed of many denominations. The Bible in the hands of the people with a renewed emphasis on preaching, teaching, and studying the Word of God. Renewed missionary efforts and the spread of Christianity as colonies were planted around the world. By 1648, modern Christianity had taken shape. Church history since that date has focused on retaining the purity of the church while combating various forms of spiritual apathy, secularization of the church, humanism, rational liberal theology.
Okay, we'll do 214. Let's go ahead and close it down, and we'll start next week on 215. Era of Rationalism and Revival. Well, those two don't go together. But anyway, we're almost through. Very good. I'll be able to graduate here pretty soon.
We only have one more book, right?
Yeah.
That we're going to do?
Yeah.
It's 300 pages, too, by the way.
Huh?
It's 300 pages also, by the way.
The one on missionary?
Is that the one we're doing next, missionary?
Isn't it?
So this is church history. Oh, missions, evangelism, and discipleship. It's a big one.
Let's see.
It's a big one?
Yeah. Well, the reason I say that is because if you look at these, the ones that are the 60-hour ones, if you're looking at the course curriculum, this is a 60-hour one. And that's
so is that what we're
this,
doing next
that's
after this one?
New Testament,
missionalism,
yeah.
And discipleship. We got another 2 years.
No.
We're going to pick and choose. We're going to pick and choose before we miss
I was thinking, you know, a lot of this stuff, if we're going to miss a week or something, if we just pick a chunk of stuff that we're just going to read and then discuss when we get together, as opposed to reading, you know.
Come and do it right together.
Probably should have figured that out like 2 years ago. Yeah. But then we'd be done, and that would be like, I don't know.
All right, Chris, why don't you close the prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time this afternoon to open the these books and just study about the craziness of history. It's so interesting to watch the looking at the Old Testament and following the Jews and where they came to you and where they fell away from you and where they came to you and where they fall away from you again. And it's the same thing with the church, Father. And we just thank you for this time to be able to study and understand. And we just ask that the Holy Spirit will take these things that we learned this afternoon and make them useful in our knowledge, but also in our studies as we continue forward. Thank you for all this time. In Christ's name,
amen.
It does make me laugh. It's like.